Now, brethren, we will have the privilege of hearing our dear brother Ray Luke minister to us again. We have been blessed many times over by his ministries in the past, and are looking forward to his message on the subject, One Bullock and Two Goats. One Bullock and Two Goats. Brother Ray.
Good morning, dear friends. I neglected to bring the greetings of our little Monday night Revelation study ecclesia, and they asked that I do so. Last night, as I was musing about the blessings of the day, I thought of that lovely testimony meeting we had at the last service. The music certainly was inspiring, but I was especially taken by Sister Domingo's testimony. I was especially smitten by her enthusiasm and joy when she realized early in life that certainly God must have a plan. And when later on she found that fact out to be scripturally based, what a difference it made in her life. The joy and the thrill of that knowledge just seems to radiate now at age 93, as it had all during those earlier years. And I realize how all of us are so thrilled and are so taken by that central fact. God has a plan, and you are in it. All mankind is in it. And in that plan, we are able to harmonize from Genesis through Revelation every scripture, because there is a harmony and a consistency that's able to integrate all of the teachings of the scriptures in such a systematic manner in which there is no confusion and which only radiates the justice, wisdom, love, and power of our Almighty God. And so it is that plan that so motivates our hearts and stimulates our lives that we want to probe into constantly. Because we realize the more we seek, the more we find there's still more riches and beauties to be seen. We can only scratch the surface and never penetrate into the infinite wisdom that is contained in this book. And all during the ages to come, I believe that the world of mankind will be finding new and grander vistas of God's character as they further understand the principles and the lessons taught in this book. And now for us, dear friends, we realize that plan of the ages was all purposed in Christ Jesus, that he literally was the Lamb of God slain in God's mind before the foundation of the world. And in that plan, God had ordained that there would be an experience with sin. Oh, he had not ordained that it would be, but rather that his wisdom knew that it would come about because of his own character, which does not interfere with human personality, which does not coerce any of his creatures. It's character which is based on love and freedom, and which he allows a free human consciousness and a conscience, whereby man is responsible for his own decision-making. God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that there would be sin introduced into human experience because he knew of the workings of that great adversary. And of that rebellion, which in, again, the outworkings of that plan, will be serving his almighty purposes. And therefore, as we see the plan purposed in God's word, we are reminded of Paul's words in the book of Hebrews, when he opens up with that central fact that God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. In past times he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Yes, on these pages, in the Old Testament, he did have written for our admonition. He had moved those holy men of old to write his words so that we might learn of his goals and his purposes. And in those words of the prophets, in the outworkings of the tabernacle arrangement, in the law that was given at Mount Sinai, all of that purpose was being revealed, and each step of the way it was being amplified so that we all might be enlightened and gained by its wonderful lessons. On Saturday, we had a beautiful presentation on the sin offering. And there we recognized the elements of that plan of the ages. That truly there was sin introduced to mankind, and there needed to be a ransom in order to annul that sin. And then there was, in God's provision, this glorious church class that was to be prepared during this gospel age to follow in the footsteps of their elder brother. They were to be a part of that body of Christ. Yesterday we had that baptismal service in which we were privileged to offer the right hand of fellowship to those who have presented themselves to the Lord in consecration. We see that the development of the church, the body of Christ during this gospel age, was for the purpose of being associated with its head, our Lord Jesus Christ, in blessing the families of the earth. Jesus, for 3.5 years, was proclaiming the message of the kingdom and how those disciples would be with him in that kingdom, and that they would be there as the spiritual heirs of Abraham. They would be able to dispense to the world life which Abram and the natural law of Moses could not render or give. They would be there in order to then, with their elder brother, dispensing the blessings of his sacrifice. And so as we envision, as we begin to conceive, and as we are able to recognize the intricacies and the specifics of this glorious plan, we are driven to God's word in the Old Testament, because much of the intricacies and details of that atonement between God and man have been obscured from many until Jesus came on the scene. And there this new light, this illumination, this light was brought to being. And in that light, we have the lessons of the tabernacle, the beautiful sacrifices and shadows of old, these types which amplify and clarify so much of this process of atonement. We heard on Saturday the definition of the ransom. Ransom is the purchase price for the release of a captured or one who is detained. We learned that the sin offering is an offering for sin, and that the atonement is the result in reconciliation that follows from that. And as we see the outworkings of that process, we turn to the tabernacle of old. And as we do so, we must be certain that we do not violate the laws of types and antitypes. We must be certain that we see types as they are merely confirming doctrines that have already been previously established. Oh, I think the harvest of the gospel age and the truth movement has demonstrated how misuse of that principle has caused havoc in the understanding of God's word. But only as we are able to put type and antitype in their proper relationship can we receive the fullness of blessings and the impact of truth that it conveys. And so we must always look back to whether or not that teaching is supported by the Word of God, and then if in the type we are able to see these beautiful pictures, they are able to amplify and fill in all the details that really make the doctrine so meaningful and so expansive. Oh, all of us are so indebted to the dear Apostle Paul. When sandwiched in his first letter to the church at Corinth, as he discusses some of the problems of those brethren, he sandwiches in that little scriptural text, 1 Corinthians 5:11, Christ the Passover lamb is slain, therefore let us keep the feast. And with that one concept, he now introduces a whole vista, a vast panorama that we are now able to see as it relates to the Passover night and that Passover type and picture that God had built in to the experiences of his literal people for your and for my edification. And how that one awareness that Christ was pictured by that Passover lamb now opens to us this broad vista of the participation in that Passover meal, that taking of that lamb at that night with the blood dabbed over the doorpost and lintels of the home, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, girded for a journey with sandal on feet and staff in hand, picturing the nighttime of sin during this gospel age, and then the blessed release after Israel was freed from the bondage of, say, of Pharaoh, and then ultimately crossed the Red Sea into the Promised Land. And so that one scripture opens up such vast vistas. And thus it is with the tabernacle. And we will not take time to go into the book of Hebrews, from the 5th chapter right through to the 10th, and then in the 12th and 13th chapters, how we see that Paul is giving to us a clear comparison between the old arrangement and the new, between the Aaronic priesthood and now the Melchizedek priesthood, between the old law covenant and then what the new law arrangement will be, and of the mediator which was Moses to natural Israel and to the mediator which will be to the whole world of mankind, the Christ, head and body. And how we see then this beautiful application made of these tabernacle pictures and arrangements, we can then certainly validate the lessons and the instructions and know that those lessons have been given to us by the Spirit of God for the purpose of our edification and admonition. And so we thought we might just look into a few of the verses beginning the 16th chapter of Leviticus as they relate to that one bullock and those two goats, with the idea to probe whether or not they give us a clue as to who might be represented by those animals. At the outset, I think we can say without question that the bullock does represent our Lord Jesus Christ. We can go through the book of Hebrews and see how Paul applies the blood that was sprinkled at that Day of Atonement to the sacrifice of Jesus, that he was the high priest, and he was the one who was doing the sacrificing, and then his blood was able to effect atonement for all mankind, that is, for all of Israel. And thus I believe that there'd be no question as to whom the bullock does picture and portray. But let us turn to the 16th chapter of Leviticus and see how the ritual itself is carried out, and whether there is a distinctions made between the animals involved in the sacrifice of these three animals. As we turn to the 3rd through the 9th verses, we read as follows. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And you shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And you shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. We would like to examine what was done with each of these animals. We find here that there are clues telling us what these animals or who these animals represent. Turning back to Leviticus 16:3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And in the fifth verse, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. We note here then that both the bullock and the two goats were brought for sin offerings. But we do note a distinction here, that the bullock was brought by Aaron. It does not tell where it came from other than Aaron brought it. In the fifth verse, the two kids of the goats were taken from the congregation of the children of Israel. As we heard on Saturday, it certainly does picture the fact that the bullock representing our Lord was brought from Aaron, by Aaron. As if to say that this animal was not brought from the camp, not from the people, but rather was supplied by Aaron. And we do know that in the typical arrangement, that the Levites did have their special herds, and they did have their own animals, which were prime for the purpose of sacrificing. And here, therefore, is pictured a distinction between the two classes of sacrificing. Here was the bullock that was brought by Aaron. Here was the high priest. There was Jesus coming to Jordan when John the Baptist was doing his work. Here was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here was the bullock. Remember how the Master puts it? Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I come to do thy will. Now Paul in Hebrews 10:5 does re-echo that same thought which was given first in Psalms 96 and 7th verses, saying that he had come now for that very purpose of accomplishing this work of ransoming, this work of sin offering. For he comes on the scene, a body hast thou prepared me, a body that was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It was an organism that was perfect. It was identical to the perfection that Adam had when he was created in Eden. He was an exact anti-lutron, corresponding price, propitiation. And therefore, that body was prepared for him. Whereas the class that is pictured by the goats, they were taken from the children of Israel. They were sinners, the antitypical goats, that is. They were sinners even as others. Those of the church class have no righteousness of their own. For verily it is said that there is none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And therefore, as they came to Aaron for offerings, it was not from the same source. And again, we note there was another difference between these animals in the manner in which they were brought before Aaron. We note in the sixth verse It said that Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He offered his self, offered the bullock. But now in reference to the goats, it's said that he shall present the goats, where it is said that he shall take the congregation of the children of Israel, two goats, and they shall be presented to him at the door of the holy, in the seventh verse. Now we note that there is a distinction made, great distinction made, in that the bullock is offered, whereas the goats are presented. And as we look at that word presented, I think we find a very fascinating distinction made. It comes to us in Strong's 5975 from the Hebrew word amad, A-M-A-D. And the meaning of that term is to cause to stand. To cause to stand. And if you look in your Strong's and your Young's analytic concordance, you will find that that is the only word that is used in the Old Testament, used five times, and translated present. And in each of the references in which this word is used, it indicates a deficiency. It indicates that that which was presented had to be made up unto so that it could be presented. There was no intrinsic value within itself. And as we look at the wordings and the scriptural references, we will turn to the four other references in which it is made. Leviticus 14:11 is the first reference where this word present is given. And the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean, and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now here we are dealing with the most difficult problem that Israel had in its social structure, and that was the matter of leprosy. The outcasts of Israel, the lepers who were considered as unclean, and with the ritual of purification, where for 7 days the leper had to be purified, he had to shave his hair, he had to be in the camp, and where there was this ritual of taking the two living birds together with cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop and killing of the bird and the dipping of the second bird into the blood of the first and the release of the living bird. And then on the eighth day, the leper is presented to the priest for cleansing, for purification. Now, he had to be presented. He had to have a cause to stand because he was unclean. The next use of this word presented is in Leviticus 27 and the 8th verse. And there again, it is used in connection with deficiencies. We find that Leviticus 27:8, that there was to be a charge, as it were, a tax upon any who would be making special vows, called singular vows in the second verse. And in the method of equity, there was a judgment made as to how much should be assessed for the privilege of making these vows. And therefore, each one had his particular fee to pay. But a provision was made in the eighth verse. But if he be purer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability, that vowed shall the priest value him. Again, we find that if one did not have the means to pay the normal assessment, then the priest would have to investigate and would have to lower the charge, if you please, so that they might accommodate to the lack and to the poverty of the one making the vow. Again, when one was presented, they had to be made up for their deficiencies. Again, we see the same principle manifested in the third instance, where in the 12th verse of that same chapter, that when any offering, any animal was being presented for sacrifice, the priest had to make certain that that animal was of the prescribed nature, that it was not in any way deformed or blemished, that it was according to the requirements of the temple. And if any would want to change the sacrifice or do any manipulations, that they would be accountable to the priest. And the priest would then make the value judgment as to whether or not this is acceptable. And in the 11th verse, "And if it be any unclean beast of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall value it whether it be good or bad, as thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be." Here again, the judgment was, is this sacrifice, is this offering adequate? Is it what is acceptable? There was a question as to its suitability. And then the last use of this term, amad, is in connection with the exchange of the Levites for the firstborn, in which the Levites were 22,000, and the firstborns were 22,275. There had to be then a redemption price. And there had to be redemption paid because of the inequity. And so again, that is spoken of as presenting, as though there were an inequity, or was an imbalance. Therefore, there had to be an additional cost assessed. And so in those instances where this word is used, we then see that there is a deficiency and a lacking, and not a parity. And thus, as we consider the condition then of these two goats, they had to be presented to Aaron. They had to have a standing made for them, whereas the bullock needed no standing. It was immediately offered, as it were, and it was acceptable. Again, we say that that would indicate that the goat was not of the same, could not be of the same as the bullock. And then, too, we notice another difference in the language of this text. We find that in Leviticus 16:6, it says, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." We notice that he did not present, but rather he offered. Now that word offering is Strong's 7126, the Jewish word korab, and it means to bring, to come near. And that is what he did. He came near and the offering was made. The bullock was sacrificed in the prescribed manner. We know then that the two goats were then dealt with. And, as it says in the 8th verse, "Aaron shall cast lots upon the two, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And the one upon which the lot had fell, he, that animal, was offered for a sin offering." Now we know that the animal was offered in an identical manner as was the bullock, because that manner was carefully adhered to. It would be a violation of the laws of God to handle it in any different arrangement or any different manner. But we do notice a very simple and a very little distinction made. That word offer in the 9th verse is not the same word that is used in the 7th verse. It is taken from Strong 62:13, which is also. And it means to prepare and dress, to trim, to make ready. As though this animal needed to be trimmed and made ready. Now, it's true that both the handling and the offering was identical, but isn't it more than just coincidence that the Holy Spirit would have written into the text itself a distinction between offer? One is a different process of time. One is that the offering was just completed and made, and here the emphasis is on the part of the offering, which is the dressing of it and of the trimming of it and the making of it ready. Again, showing a distinction between the way in which the bullock was handled and the manner in which the goats as a class were handled. We say that those may be minor or small distinctions, but yet, brethren, the wisdom of God is so built in that these distinctions are for our edification, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come, for our instruction in righteousness, and as students of God's word, they are given to us for our learning and for our lessons. And as we see then that the distinctions being made in these three ways, whereby the animals were brought from different sources, whereby one was presented, other was offered without presentation, and that the manner in which it was offering, the little nuance of different meaning, of different time frame, would indicate that there was a distinction between the two. Now, of course, we come to the third animal. That third animal of the called the scapegoat, in which we see that the lot was not fallen on. That animal had already been presented. That animal was tethered at the door of the holy, and therefore it was certainly included in the same class as the Lord's goat. We all know that that was a picture of we're all called in the one hope of our calling, that all is identical in God's judgment. As one presents themselves in sacrifice and consecration, God makes no distinction of persons, no respecter of persons, but rather God will allow the human mind and the human will to govern human actions and will not interfere or in any way coerce free moral agency. Oh, truly we find that Calvinistic predestination is not anywhere taught in God's Word, because the casting of the lots indicated that there was no partiality shown, but rather God allowed free moral agency to obtain in the minds and lives of those pictured by those two goats. And thus, when there was the selection of the Lord's goat, the scapegoat then was dealt with. And in the 21st verse we read, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." I know there's been, and there is, a lot of discussion about what this goat represents, what class this goat might picture. But again, I believe that the fact that the goat was taken at the same time from the same source, dealt with in the same manner in presentation to the priest, would indicate it is of the same general grouping. And the grouping is divided into two parts: the Lord's goat, the faithful gospel age church, and then those who have vowed and covenanted, who were called in the one hope of their calling, but who by virtue of their lack of complete love for God had to be, as it were, prodded by divine providences to complete that work of consecration unto death. We call that class the Great Company class, as you all know. And it is that class which would be pictured by that scapegoat, in that they were selected from the same group, and that they had sins of the people confessed over them. I know that that is a problem for some of our brethren, as to how does the scapegoat class bear the sins of Israel. I would say that then they would have a similar problem in explaining how Luke 15:11 would, I'm sorry, 11:51 would be explained, and also in Matthew 23:34, whereby the faithless and rejecting generation in Jesus' time was to bear the iniquities, was to bear the sins of all the righteous from Abel down to Zacharias. Wherefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. You see, that retribution was joined upon that generation because of their willfulness and iniquity. It was borne by them as a means of venting for their punishment, for their part in this nationalistic arrangement. And we see that this is not an atonement for individual sins, not an expiation of sins, but rather for the collective guilt and sins of the nation. We as individuals of a state are involved in the laws of that country. And if any despot makes laws which we are bound under, that society is responsible for those laws. And they must take the consequences of the evil of those laws. And therefore with Israel, because of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachings of their leaders, they had crucified their Messiah. They were given the special retribution. And in AD 70, we know how that was wrought by the armies of Titus. And so the sins, the iniquities, were laid in symbol upon the head of that scapegoat class. And in the antitype, that when the Lord's goat class is completed, when the harvest is over and the winter is upon them, there will be this class that will say the harvest is ended and the summer is past and we're not saved. And they will be going through this last phase of the great time of trouble. They'll be going through this anarchy stage whereby they will have this great tribulation. They will then recognize that they have been faithless, and they will gather up their zeal and they will complete that work that they have covenanted to do. And they will be destroyed in the flesh, but they will be saved, as it were, by fire. And therefore, we see that these two goats represents that one class of the gospel age church, which separates into two groupings. That one is on the throne, as pictured in Revelation 7, and the other is before the throne. One is in glory and honor and immortality. The other is waving palms of victory with their robes and singing the glory and praising God. Well, I say our time is up, friends. It's a very simple lesson. But when we recognize that there are these distinctions made, we realize how grand this plan is. This great sin offering. And how both the bullock and the goat, the Lord's goat, had a part in that sin offering. It is the one offering in two parts. Oh, how much more scriptural it is to say that than to say that perhaps that goat represents Jesus, the scapegoat represents Jesus, and the bullock represents Jesus, as some do. How that would do injustice to the picture, in that Jesus was the sin offering. Would that mean then as goat he was offered twice? Rather, it would be more logical, more scriptural, to say that that sin offering was one, the goat and the bullock, and that it was all for the sin offering of the people to bring about atonement. And in no way do we in any way detract from the wonders and glories of our Lord, as he was the ransom sacrifice, no one could possibly in any way take from that. We are just an infinite numbers of zeros. Only when Christ is with us do we count for something. And so the glory belongs to Him. And merely the church is but a diadem, a royal diadem in His hand. And so, brethren, with these few simple words, we hope that you might have drawn a little clearer distinction between these various offerings and what they mean in antitype. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for the beautiful confirmation of truths that were first promulgated in the first book the Harvest Messenger ever wrote, The Tabernacle. And indeed, it is a beautiful confirmation that these are different pictures, the bullock being our Lord, the Lord's goat, the church, and the scapegoat, the great company. And Brother Ray will close with prayer.
And now, our dear gracious and loving Father, we pray for more of this closeness, this intimacy with Thee. We pray more for an understanding of Thy Word and for the mellowness of our heart to allow that Word to take its roots and to germinate into fruits of righteousness. Because we know the more we understand Thee, the more we can serve Thee, and the closer we may walk with Thee. And for this we seek and ask Thy guidance and Thy wisdom and Thy forgiveness, whereunto we do fail, whereunto our judgments lag, and whereunto our love falters. We ask that by Thy strength and by Thy grace Thou wilt continue to strengthen and to grant us the grace sufficient in every time of need. Remember the needs of Thy dear people the world over. Oh, we are all united in this oneness and this full unity of the faith. May they seek and may they find more the understanding of Thy truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.